the New Testament, the letter of James, chapter 1, verses 9 to 18. 2 Sundays have passed since we introduced James's letter and found that the half-brother of our blessed Lord was asking us to consider it pure joy to face all sorts of trials, because when they are endured, they produce perseverance, which produces maturity, so that we are not lacking in anything necessary with which to live the Christian life. And James goes on, if you do lack anything, and he instances the lack of wisdom, then you should ask God, because God, and I think this is wonderful, God is generous and gives to his children without finding fault. Did you ever read that before? What do you think of it? Without finding, do you believe it? Do you believe it? That's what he should know. He was brought up with him, the Lord Jesus Christ, without finding fault. Surely the Son of the Father had shown forth that spirit in the little home in Nazareth. We instance Solomon as asking God for wisdom. And you remember God gave it to him superabundantly, as we know. So we wondered how believing we really were in our thoughts of God's generosity and of his unwillingness to find fault. And we were thinking on that first evening when we looked at James that we might all have a very long way to go to realize fully how good God is. That we do not believe God will be as generous to us as he has been to countless others as they testify of it. That we do not believe that is simply a lack of faith, which does not believe that God is as good as his word says he is, and his actions prove he is. What a pity. More than a pity, a scandal, not to believe how good God is to us, even in the midst of trials and testings. I suppose, you know, it is because the world is so full of evil that makes us skeptical, because we all have our share of crosses. But then, you see, it is in the midst of these very trials, as I'm saying, that we see how good God is. Not by avoiding evil, but which is a much braver thing to do, by using evil sinlessly for his own beneficent purposes, which are so largely for our ultimate blessing. So James has a portion of the text on the disastrous doubts which mar our faith and prevent us from receiving anything, he says, anything from the Lord. Well, all he asks is that we believe in him. But then, that seems so hard to do. And we may well ask why. Why is it so that we find it so difficult to believe that God is good, even in the midst of an evil world? And the answer can only be that the work of the enemy in our souls is far greater than in our complacency we have realized. Would you agree with that? I'm a great believer in this, that since Paul tells us that our old nature is slain, and we gather from the confession that since it is only the dregs or the remnants of sin which remain in us, we should be able to deal with these dregs and remnants of sin within us and keep them in their place by faith and obedience to his word. Their place being, as I used to suggest, the place of these remnants and dregs and residue of sin, their true place for the Christian being in what I call the dustbin of our lives, waiting to be carted away by the heavenly dustman in the morning when Christ comes. But you see, it is the enemy poking in these dregs, which I believe is all the trouble. Keep the enemy constantly at bay, and I believe we ought to be able, by the strength of the power of Christ within us, to say no to the temptations of our remnant flesh. But do you believe that? I think I have proved it, and have known of many who have proved it, that the real enemy beyond our consecration to Christ is Satan himself, who loves to poke and stir up the embers, the ashes of our former sinful self, and cause them to inflame until we sometimes feel we're getting worse instead of better. You will never be a victorious, happy Christian despite all if you have sought to live your life on only two dimensions of Christ's death. His death to wipe away our sins, and his death to slay our sin nature. Because since there are still those dregs of sin within us as long as we are mortal, we need to reckon with the enemy of souls. And I believe that is one of the main reasons why the church is so ineffectual and effete in our days, especially in the West. It is the enemy, I'm saying, poking in these dregs of sin, which I believe is all the trouble. Keep him constantly at bay. And I say, I believe we ought to be able to by the strength of the power of Christ within us, to say no to the temptations of our remnant flesh. Now, from verse 9, it is obvious that James is concerned with what we may call class distinctions in Christian fellowship. Maybe John Major had read this passage when he proposed what he calls a classless society. Anyway, how he purposes it would be doubtless by Some kind of political maneuvering. But the only way, surely, ever to gain a real, practical equality among unequals is by the grace of God. Not otherwise. And that's what James goes on to show. How he says that that desirable equality among unequals can be attained in Christ, he says. Those in a humble position should give thanks to God that their humble situation is highly favorable to the grace of God. The humbler we are before him, the better pleased he is. And they should be humbly proud that they are in such a position, and God regards it with favor. Whereas the rich should take pride in the fact that since their riches are like the wild flower which vanishes with the scorching sun, they also are as needy of grace as the poor man, and therefore are able to take a low position and be as humble as he. And, of course, may I dare to say this? I don't know of humbler souls than the two American ladies who founded the ME Foundation that Rob says he doesn't know much about. But we know a bit about it. And they are perhaps amongst two of the richest women in America. And when they come here, their humility, their modesty, the simplicity of their lifestyle embarrasses many of us. So there's a wonderful example of what James is saying. If the rich have nothing but their riches to commend them before God, see how stripped and bare they will be in the last judgment. And if there has been no grace at all in their lives, like the rich man in Jesus' parable, then it will be for them nothing short of the torment of everlasting hell. And now, James says, speaking about the likeness to plant life and the wild flower which fades away with scorching heat, he reminds us that in the very midst of our busyness, our business, like the man pulling down his barns to build greater, in the midst of our business, the Lord may call us, as he called the rich man, caught him away, without any preparation for the life hereafter, because he had laid up treasure on earth, and not, alas, in heaven. And James then returns to the subject of perseverance under trial, because it not only produces character and spiritual maturity. You saw the sequence there. But when the call comes to renounce all the things of this world and go to be with the Lord, we carry our character and our maturity with us into glory and receive a crown of that very substantial essence, which is called glory. And glory in heaven hereafter is really, as the hymn we've been singing says, is really the outshining of the essence of true godliness and faith. Why, you even see that down here to some extent. that there is, it may be, a quiet glow. A glow about some people, which tells who they have consorted with and begun to grow like. We sense the presence and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in certain lives, and we see them shining. Jesus, you remember, in the Sermon on the Mount ends the recital of the Beatitudes with that wonderful verse about letting our light so shine, which, of course, shining is the reverse of flashing, you know? Not flashing, which only draws attention to ourselves, but shining, so that attention is drawn to the inward excellence which emanates undemonstrably from the humble Christian soul, letting his light shine before men, so that people instantly connect his good works, his good deeds, with our Heavenly Father. It's a beautiful verse, and in fact, there's a whole gospel in it. It is that quality which will receive, James says, the crown of life hereafter. And see what it is connected with. It is promised to those who love God, so that the glow is really the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which Paul speaks about to the Romans in chapter 5. Now you see, to revert to James's earlier words, if you don't believe that God is a generous God who gives generously and never upbraids or finds fault, then you are not likely to love him. You may respect him, but that's very different from love. You are more likely indeed to blame him for the temptations that come your way. That's the way with many today, is it not? Who never believe in a devil or in the flagrant reality of objective evil, so that when something goes wrong in their world, or in any world, even far away, they need someone to blame. And they are glad there is a God. They are glad then that there's a God, although they may not have much idea what sort of a God he is, but they give him his character as a bad God who brings this evil upon them or upon others. That was Job's trouble, wasn't it? Not believing in a real live devil, although the book of Job practically begins with Satan. The only one to blame. The only one to blame. And you are never going to blame yourself for any trouble that comes your way. The only one to blame, say these godless ones, is God. James says, no, don't blame God. God cannot be tempted by evil. Ah, but you say, Mr. Preacher, you are constantly telling us that God uses evil for good. Is that not tempting us? No, it isn't. For the evil temptation from God's point of view, is not an enticement to evil, but a trial or a test to resist it, and so to endure that perseverance is wrought within us, and character produces maturity. God uses evil sinlessly. He has no part in it. The most you can say is that he permits it. And in his own universe, surely he may be allowed to use whatever he likes. without being blamed for it. Indeed, evil arose because he wanted to share something of his own nature with his higher creatures, namely free will. And angels, and then men, used their free will to rebel against their Maker, which was surely the shabbiest and the meanest thing that they could ever have done. What a reward to God for his goodness in allowing them to share something of his own nature, rather than be like the beasts, which, as our psalm was saying last night, do not understand. No, it is evil desires within us which tempt us, reinforced, as I keep saying, don't miss this, reinforced by Satan's unwelcome attentions. And when these desires are hatched, says James, they produce sin. And sin, when it is fully matured, produces death. No, no, James cries out, don't blame God for the evil in the world, which came into it through his generosity to men and angels. He can provide nothing but good. It is the perversion of his goodness which has produced evil indeed, with all its shiftiness and plausible impudence. God, who is the Father of every heavenly light, and who has showered upon his creation every good and perfect gift, and whose light is as steady as his unchanging character, cannot be tempted by the evil which has plummeted into the world. He simply says, because I generously afforded my higher creatures certain freedoms and abilities and privileges, and they have misused them against me, am I not going to be discomforted in my own... I am not going to be discomforted in my own universe, am I? I allowed the possibility of my higher creatures misusing my gift of freedom, and so I am positively going to use the vile intrusion of sin sinlessly to work more good by it than I ever could have done without it. For look at this. The disastrous intrusion of sin and evil into the world cannot hinder God from getting on with his good work of building an everlasting kingdom. I was saying something like that in prayer, and I believe it profoundly, and I believe to know that and to understand it and to accept it means that we are never, never too deeply depressed by the very worst that can happen in the world. God is working good in the worst of evils that we can know. He suffers the evil with a view to employing it for good, of which the death of Jesus is the classic example, isn't it? But there are many other examples of God using ill for good, like the trials of Joseph or Job. But you see, the Lord's positive work of choosing individuals like Abraham and making his progeny by a miracle of generation which defied Sarah's barrenness, God working and choosing individuals, I say, like Abraham, and making his progeny into many nations is an example of that. And also by building, albeit by remnants of godly souls amidst crowds of ungodly ones, God building a church from age to age, which by the enmity of faith prophesied in Genesis 3:15, defied every evil attempt to quench and destroy the church, as in Satan's use of the descendants of godless Esau, who tried to destroy God's people Israel through Amalek. Agag, Haman, if you know your Book of Esther, and Herod, all descended from Esau, and all against God's people, his church. So that God has been able to amass in heaven's glory. This is the wonderful thing. This is what we were singing about a moment ago. God has been able to amass in heaven's glory innumerable saints, many of whom have been there a long time, like Abraham, waiting the great denouement of evil. When, as Paul tells the Thessalonians, the Lord will come to be glorified in his holy people by the bestowal of resurrection bodies, like Christ's resurrection body. To be admired, says Paul to the Thessalonians, to be admired and marveled at by all believers. Now, you see, all this, which is being wrought out in the awful nitty-gritty of this present evil world, is but a foretaste of what's to come, so that we who are brought to the birth in Jesus Christ, even penultimate to his coming in power and glory, are a kind of first fruits of all he created, for this very purpose. Now, this is rather a wonderful thought. Just as the Bible speaks of first ripe figs, which the prophet Nahum says, fall into the eater's mouth when the tree is shaken. So those who are being prepared for glory down here by being brought to the birth through the word of truth are the first ripe fruit of Christ. Redemption, and partake of the first part of that redemption, which is the salvation of their souls, whereby on death they are drafted into that preparatory state in heaven in which their saved souls, separated from vile mortal bodies, await the coming of Christ in power and glory, when he will put their saved souls together again with their new glorious bodies to complete their redemption. The very thing which Humpty Dumpty said was impossible to do, that's what he'll do. He'll put our saved souls together with our glorious resurrection bodies, and then, and not until then, shall we all be complete in the glory. You see, therefore, how effortlessly James moves about amongst the practicalities of Christian doctrine. I like that phrase, if I may say so. The practicalities. Now, here's theory and practice brought perfectly together, the practicalities of Christian doctrine from birth to glory, encompassing in a few verses, as James does, even in the first chapter of his letter, so many rich and fruitful features. Ours, you see, is a pilgrimage in which the tensions between pure joy and trial have to be so practically worked out that already one should have no doubt that this is a life of supreme interest, and it is all creative, all creative. I like, you know, to think of our life down here as like the experience of a workshop or a studio or a schoolroom or a manufactory in which we are being prepared for the final exhibition upstairs. Because the faith which has to endure trial and testing to produce perseverance and maturity is a heavenly essence which has the hidden weight of glory within it, which will without doubt burst into incandescence, radiance, at the appropriate time. I love Paul's word to the Corinthians, the second letter, chapter 4, which says, "For our light, our slight and momentary troubles are achieving for us." Oh, don't miss that. Our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us. What a word when we are in trouble. An eternal glory that far outweighs, notice the weight. Glory has weight, it is substantial. An eternal glory that far outweighs all these troubles. So he says we fix our eyes not on what is seen, although nonetheless we concentrate our attention on making the most of the seen. For what is seen, he says, is temporal and temporary. But what is not seen, what I like to call the sub-oceanic cable. You know, before there was radio telephone, the communication between America and here was by underwater cable. The sub-oceanic cable lying hidden between the shores of the earthly and the heavenly. That is eternal. Nothing could be more positive and creative and anticipative and profitable than this, to know that we are being prepared for glory. Here are dividends which are not in danger, as with Lloyd's or BCC or with any bank or insurance company or building society, and no danger of being lost or frittered away. I think it's great, you know, to know that we are building a life for eternity, and that how we live down here, oh, how important this is, that how we live down here determines the degree of glory we shall enjoy up there in the Savior's presence. I think that thought has had more effect upon my life and ministry than any thought in the whole book of the Bible, that we have to give one day an account of our stewardship. How important it is, therefore, to be willing to pay attention to how we live when it is all being recorded upstairs. And we shall meet it one day. We shall be faced with it one day, and be obliged to reckon with it one day, how we have lived down here. So we may all say with great and earnest concern, God, give us more grace. Amen.